This evening we continue our treatment, our study, and our meditation upon the doctrines of grace. And this time, this evening, we find ourselves in the canons of Dort once again to the second head of doctrine this time, which could be found on page 99 of the back of your Psalter hymnal. The canons of Dort, second head of doctrine, where we will read heads 3 and 4, and I will emphasize as much as possible and as frequently as I can that we come here to and see this as a summary of the teaching of God's Word. This is not the Word of God, but it is a summary of what we believe the Word of God teaches, and we are using this as a topical guide to then consider what the Word of God has to say. And so we will first read these two articles here, and then we will read from the Word of God. Article 3 here says, "The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us. And moreover, because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin." So far our reading of the confession. And we turn now to the Word of God in the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, can be found on page 1002 and 1003 of your pew Bible. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." As far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. And as I had mentioned before our reading, we are going through these canons of Dort as a guide to a topical guide to bring us through these doctrines of grace, which are essential for us to remember and to bear in mind. And here in this second head of doctrine, it touches on what we know in the TULIP acronym as limited atonement, probably better described as definite atonement. And though this is the shortest in our canons of Dort here, it's probably the most hotly debated for reasons that are indeed, well, difficult and profound to really articulate. Reasons for which we have to comb the Word of God to answer. Reasons of which are full of all kinds of intricate arguments and details and connections with one thing to another. Things that stretch the limitations of one's mind. And before you think or are given over to think that this is just another fine point or finer point of doctrine in detail, and this is a matter where some theologians in their ivory towers are detached from reality, I want you to know that this is something that is so profound. That is part of the reason why they spend so much time and why there is so much intricacy in these doctrines. And it's also part of the reason why, if I may confess unto you, I had a bit of a difficult time trying to think of a way in which I can make this so relevant and applicable to you right at the outset. And the only thing that I could really think of is really just coming to the matter of what our text places before us, and really the question that was seen in the title: is the sacrifice of Christ valuable to you? And so I want to ask you, and I want you to think through this sermon about what is valuable to you. What is valuable to you in your life? Why it's valuable to you, and how do you show that it is valuable to you? Because what we have here, and the reason is something so profound, that the value of the blood of Christ is something that surpasses everything else. And so whatever thing it is that you value in life, it's never going to amount to the value of the sacrifice of Christ. And so that is our theme then. And the question I want you to think of, but our theme, our title this evening, is the value of Christ's sacrifice. And so first, we'll be considering the need for it. And secondly, the giver of this valuable sacrifice. And thirdly, the impact that this valuable sacrifice has. And so first, considering the need for a valuable sacrifice. And the need is established in what our text outlines, a certain fact here of the origin of our sinful natures and of our sin. It's something that's bound up in Adam, who was the first human being created by God. And here the text outlines for us what theologians call original sin, or what's called the organic unity of humanity, or organic means the many parts making up one whole here. But notice, time and again, there is this emphasis in our text about the one man. The one man. And it speaks that of Adam in respect to sin. And the reason why this one man had such an impact was not only because he was the first human being that God created, and then every other human being just imitated him. This speaks to a covenantal head of mankind. This is seen even in Adam's name. Adam means man. And so Adam, as man, was created in covenantal relationship and fellowship with God, a fellowship maintained by that one command that he was to heed: to not eat of that tree. Now we know that he ate. And when he ate that fruit, it was not just eaten for himself, it was eaten for all mankind. And so what he does as the covenantal head of mankind, he does representing the whole human race. This is an important concept to understand, especially as Adam is set in contrast to Christ, the other covenantal head and representative. But here we see that then humanity as a whole is guilty of sin in Adam. And from this one source, from this root, springs one human race that verse 12 in part describes is polluted by sin. A sinful nature spread to all men, all sinned. And what this means is that every single soul in every part of the world throughout every millennia of history, except for one, our Lord Jesus Christ, have been impacted by Adam's sin down to our very nature. This is a matter that, Lord willing, we will expand more upon later as we move through. But for now, we note that by virtue of being born on this side of the fall, being born as a human being, each and every one of us is guilty of original sin and actual sin. And I understand this just establishes the basic fact of sin. It doesn't really speak of the need. What's the big deal about sin? Our text makes clear that the need for sacrifice, and a valuable sacrifice on some regards, is that, well, because the big deal of sin is that the consequence of it is death and judgment and condemnation. And those are the things we are being saved from. And maybe you're asking yourself this question, maybe you're not, but it's certainly been asked by many people. What makes that death, that judgment, that condemnation to be something you want to escape? I've been in trouble before. It really isn't that bad. I've served my nickel, so to speak. I've been put in the corner. I've been sent to my room. You just endure it. And what's the big deal? Well, getting in trouble here in this life is a much different thing than being in trouble with God and facing that death, judgment, and condemnation. Words fail to express the depths of just how much trouble we are in. And my attempt to describe this to you is hopefully to impress upon you a sense of your need for a valuable sacrifice. Not only to impress upon you how much you need it, but that you need a valuable one. Because can we even begin to express the magnitude of how horrid sin is to God? In some respects, sin is horrid to us in some ways. Think about the way that you feel when you think about the things that go on in our world, the terrible, depraved things and the depths of human depravity. It's not something we like to think about. It's not something we want to hear about. It's something that we recognize, and it's something that, well, we grieve over to some extent, and especially when we consider what it is at the world at large. But the thought of those terrible, depraved things happening closer and closer and closer to you, and even the thought of something like that happening to someone that is dear to you. It just twists your gut. And it fills your soul, even just the thought of the worst kind of grief. And then to imagine if something were to actually happen, how much your soul would lament. That doesn't even get close to just how sinful sin is for God. There's a word that in our confession that I want to direct your attention to, is that word infinite. Infinite. It's a word that means without any limitation. There's no ability of measuring the extent, the scale, the degree of it. And so sin is an offense against God, and God is Himself infinite. And this is what makes even a single sin to be infinitely offensive and repulsive and abhorrent to holy God. But as we've just learned here from our text, we have a whole humanity. Because of Adam, who is now this giant, stinking pile of foul sin. That's a humanity in which you and I are born into and are involved in equally. By nature, your whole life, and even my whole life, our whole existence is just a constant stream of iniquity pouring before His face in all its stench. How vile must that be to God? I can't even imagine. Words fail to describe the magnitude of this, and all that we can say is that it is infinitely horrid. And it must be answered in proportion to the degree of its vileness. Which means that it is infinite. You see a little bit here of the need of a valuable sacrifice. To help you boys and girls understand what I'm trying to say here, think of a time when you've gotten into trouble at home, mom or dad. Now you have done something, and you know that you've done something bad, but you might not really know how bad it is just yet. Not until you see mom or dad's face when they hear of what you did. And you really know how bad it is because of the punishment that you receive from it. And so think to yourself, boys and girls, what would you have to do? I'm not encouraging you to do it, but just think of what it is that would make you to get a timeout for 5 minutes. Or what would it be that would make you to be grounded for an evening? To be grounded for a weekend? Or a week? Or a year? With God and for our sin, it is the justice of infinite God's almighty wrath brought down upon finite beings for all eternity. By nature, this is set against you. Set against me, set against every single one. And so I ask you, have you reckoned with this fact? Have you thought about this? What is set? And have you thought about how it is that you will fare under this infinity of just retribution against you? You will not be able to bear it. But then have you considered how you're going to deal with your sins to escape this? What needs to be done here? If any of us are to escape this, we must have our sins paid for by a sacrifice that has an equal value to that of God's infinite justice and wrath. And connecting it somewhat to the last topic we considered from the canons and what's implied here by this eternal life that we have. If there is God's decree to infallibly save his elect and bring them into a state of eternal life, a state that is going to be better than it was before Adam, before his fall into sin, that sacrifice must be in some ways, it needs to exceed how vile our sins are. And the good news, the gospel, is that we do have that. It has been given. It is something that only God can give. And so God does give it. That brings us to our second point, that the giver of this valuable sacrifice. And we look at this giving from two aspects. The first is the fact that the Father, God the Father, is the one who gives this valuable sacrifice. We notice in verse 15, it speaks about this gift that is given. And it speaks about this gift that is much more than the offense that it exceeds. How offensive it is to him. It exceeds how offensive it is to him in such a way that we may be justified in verse 16 and to have eternal life with him in verse 21. And we hear of what it is that is given and certainly the impact, the result of that. But think also of what it is that motivated him to do that. And it certainly will help us to see just how valuable it is. Because if we consider what, like we did with this sin and just how vile and how offensive it is to him, if there was something that happened to us that was just as valuable, we wouldn't do what God is doing. Typically, naturally, on our own. We have a tendency unto this contrary, because whenever someone has offended or hurt us, our natural inclinations, we don't want anything to do with them anymore. Get them away from me. I don't even want you to speak their name. You can't even be in the same room as them. You wouldn't even think about inviting them over for supper. Bury the hatchet, so to speak. This is just a description of our inclinations, but thanks be unto God that He does not operate according to our ways. What we see here, and what is very clear in our text, is that the thing that moved God to reconcile such foul sinners unto Himself is His grace. His grace. His grace and mercy is that which is much more. In verse 15, it abounds to many, which is to say that it overflows. He cannot help but spill over in grace unto His people. And so Article 2 of our canons, and pulling from other parts of Scripture, reflecting upon this idea of much more in our text, tells us that this grace and mercy is also of an infinite character. You cannot measure just how gracious He is. You cannot find its end. We get an idea of just how abundantly gracious He is and how abundant His grace is by that gift which He gives, which our text identifies as the one man, Jesus Christ. Our text emphasizes the fact that He is the man because of His incarnation, the fact that He has real flesh and blood, He's bone of our bone, a real human nature. He was one of us, our brethren, our elder brother. But we know from elsewhere that He is no ordinary man. For example, a text very familiar to you: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." What manner of love that He would give His only begotten Son. Parents, you know how much you love your children. They're precious to you. You look at them, and that's my daughter, that's my son. You have a love and a joy and a delight in that, and I'm sure is hard enough, even in this, to describe in words. Would you trade your child in for a criminal who hates you, who offends you? But God sent His only begotten Son. This is how valuable this sacrifice is. It flows from how gracious He is. His only begotten Son means that He is the eternal Son of God, very God of very God, since before the foundation of the world. And He was sent to this world to live in this trash heap of sinful humanity. He was given to die at their hand and offer His soul as a ransom for many. As one place in Scripture says, he became sin for us. That which was most delightful and valuable became that which is most vile to God. Our abhorrence was imputed to his only Son. And that immeasurable wrath was poured out on him. And it pleased him to crush him. You cannot measure that grace. But we see also, not only from the Father's end, but from the Son's end, this is the second aspect of giving, is that the Son gives himself. The Son didn't have his arm twisted to go there. He did so willingly. He did so more willingly than we had willfully and greedily sinned against God. And we know that as the eternal Son of God, he then took on our real flesh and blood, our real human nature, and then lived a perfect, holy life. And he was at the very beginning without sin, so that he may be that offering. He did so knowing full well why he was going to earth. And so the eternal Son of God, laid aside, as Philippians would say, by taking on to himself this human nature, took the form of a servant and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But it was his food and drink to do the will of his Father. So he became a man without diminishing anything of his deity. Did all that Adam was unable to do, all that which we are unable to do, living a perfect holy life, and made himself to be that offering, that sacrifice, to be crushed with that almighty wrath. This is what makes it to be of infinite value. This is what gives then the impact here. It's necessary here to consider, thirdly, this impact of this, and then we will bring it to bear upon you. The impact that we have here is that his sacrifice is of infinite value. Because we see in our text that the blood of the only begotten Son of God fully answered God's infinite hatred of sin. And therefore, those for whom Christ died are justified. And more so, it merited life eternal. And to connect it once again to what we had considered previously concerning God's decree. His decree is not to make it possible, but to make it a reality for those whom he has decreed to be saved. It's a sure thing. There's no question about it. Those whom he has elected, he has provided that valuable sacrifice. Now, this brings a question surrounded here the debate of our canons. And there were many, the Remonstrants, the Arminians, who charged those who maintained such a position by saying that, well, this decree and saying that it is only for the elect, Doesn't this something that with this limited number of people for whom the Son of God was crucified, doesn't that limit or diminish the value? Well, the answer is, of course, no. Our canons denied this. Article 4 describes what we just did. That value is derived from the fact of the one who is sacrificed, the Son of God. The value is not measured by how many people it's applied to, but by the person whose blood it is. This is no sacrifice of a mere angel or a mere man. This is the sacrifice of the Son of God, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. This is exactly the thing that verse 16 is emphasizing. The gift is not like the offense, because the giver is not like the offender. It is infinitely more, and therefore the impact of His grace and the Son's sacrifice is so much more. A Puritan theologian by the name of Stephen Charnock described this very thing very well, this impact. Saying things like this sacrifice, because of this, is of such an abundant value that by comparison, the attributes of God were not so much dishonored by the sin of Adam as they were glorified in the death of Christ. Another thing he said, a greater pleasure arose to God from this sacrifice than a noisomeness from our sin. So to say it was the sacrifice of Christ is more pleasing to Him, to God, than our sin is displeasurable to Him. Another thing he said, the sin of the creature could never be filthier than the holiness of the blood of the Son of God. The stench of sin never fouler than the sweet aroma of the Son's sacrifice. Sin could not hurt the transgressor more than this sacrifice procures good to the believer. Sin took away spiritual life, but Christ, by His sacrifice, procures a restoration of it in a fuller communication than ever before, a richer and more overflowing fountain than ever before. This is why our text emphasizes it is not like the offense. It is much more. It is for this reason why Article 3 says that His sacrifice is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world because of whose blood it is. And if you know a little bit of the history of the theologians that were drafting the canons, they struggled to describe just how abundantly sufficient it is. And so there are several drafts that are in other books and whatnot, and you hear of these different descriptions and these analogies, much like Stephen Charnock's, but something like, if there were countless number of worlds, His blood would still be enough value. In but one drop of His blood that flowed from His offering, it is more than sufficient for the whole world an infinite number of times over. And yet He spilled it all into death. And He did so for His people. What impact should that have on you? Such blood is shed, and it is applied to the elect, to those who have been given faith, true faith and repentance. How much more comfort, how much more confidence, how much more assurance should should it bring to you? Now, one of the things that we can think about, and especially during our period of self-examination, the Lord's Supper, is well, we think that there is no way the Lord will forgive me because of what I've done, because of the things that I've fought, the things that I've said, the things that I've done. They're so terrible. They're so heinous. That cannot ever overpower, overcome, or be more than the value of the blood of Christ. And so does this impact your mind and your faith for you to believe that indeed it is your sins that are covered by the blood? And does it then impact you if it is your sins that are covered by this blood of this person? What does it demand of you? Well, to tie it in with the question at the beginning, what is valuable to you? I ask you then, is the sacrifice of Christ valuable to you? How do you show that it is valuable to you? It might make you wonder how someone can hear these things about the blood and sacrifice of Christ and say, yes, yes, this is of infinite value, but I'm too busy. I'm too busy for church. I'm too busy for His Word. I'm too busy for prayer. I'm too busy. Is your life, your time, more valuable to you than Christ, His sacrifice? Our Lord did this, as I had mentioned, willingly. He offered Himself unto the almighty wrath of God more willingly than we greedily sin, as the Puritans would say. Should not then that impact be to move us to lay down our lives and to reckon and consider His glory is more valuable than even our own lives? Because indeed, He is the Lord of life. He has power to lay it down and take it up again, and there is of such value that it promises unto His own life eternal. And that is the hope that we have, and the wonder and the thing that we look forward to in faith. And let us pray together. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank You for giving unto us the abundance of Your grace in Christ Jesus, Your only begotten Son, for making Him unto us a propitiation, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sin, and that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in Him we have all life, and in Him we have all joy and thanksgiving. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.